Yeah, let's start in one. We're going to read Jonah throughout. So I'm going to start with books one and two. Jonah chapter one. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me, and then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight.' Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us. Prick us in the conscience and convict our hearts. Help to see our position in this account. Oh Lord, have your way in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.
I love books that are the size that you can read them as the sermon text before the concluding sermon. Jonah has 4 chapters, Habakkuk has 3 chapters, Haggai has 2 chapters, so I'm sure we'll do this with each of the 3 of those books. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Creator's Pity for His Prodigal Creation." Spoiler alert, we'll end up at the prodigal son before all is said and done today. It really is about God's pity for the perishing, for all those who are dying of their self-inflicted wounds. It's really hard in chapter 4 to get beyond Jonah the knucklehead. Sort of come away from Jonah chapter 4 thinking of nothing but Jonah the knucklehead, but that's a huge mistake. This is actually about the compassion of God for the perishing, that you owe every good thing you've ever had to. And so this should really be a celebration, a just cause us to rejoice over what God is like. Last week was all blue skies and sunshine. Jonah preached a five-word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's a five-word sermon. Probably said more than that, but the summary is five words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall perish. And the people heard him. They believed it wasn't a man speaking, but that it was God warning them urgently. And they repented of their evil and violence. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do against them. He didn't do that disaster. So last week was just wonderful. This week, not so much. This week we have to deal with Jonah and his anger about God's dealings in the Word. As we come to this chapter, let's ask the Lord to help us. Oh, our God, the one hope that we have in this world is that you are a God of compassion, not just a God of justice with no other attributes that would cause you to pity those who are perishing and act in a way that could preserve your justice but allow your mercy to be poured out. Thank you for Jonah chapter 4 and what it means for me. Pray that you would set our hearts rejoicing because of the great truth here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I'll reread them and then try to develop them. Follow along, Jonah 4, 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. So I'm going to back up one verse. Let me back up to the last verse of chapter 3 so we get exactly what displeased him. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In these four verses, we have Jonah's anger about God's dealings with Nineveh, or with the Ninevites. If you're taking notes on the handout, Nineveh fills in the blank. Jonah's anger with God's dealings with Nineveh. I think the point is that God sent Jonah with a message that God was going to bring disaster on Nineveh, and Jonah was pleased with that message. Jonah liked the sermon that God put in his mouth. He was happy to preach, yet 40 days. What was it exactly? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah approves of the sermon that God put into his mouth. Nineveh was a place of evil and violence. Those are the words that they actually own. They confess to being evil and to being violent in chapter 3. So that's their words. How do the Ninevites describe themselves in their prayer to God? "We're evil, we have violence in our hands, we're turning from those things and crying out mightily to the Lord." Historical sources outside the Bible confirm that. Their self-description was an accurate description. I told you earlier that in war, when they won and took prisoners, they were known to tear the tongues out of their live captives, to rip out the tongues of a live captive, to burn captive children alive. the children. Not enemy combat, but after the fighting's over, when they have captive children, they would burn them alive. This is just a reflection of their society. Do you get that? That those weren't the sins that made them guilty. They were the sins that just reflected what the culture of Nineveh was like. Because Nineveh was like that, they waged warfare in that way. So Jonah was pleased with the prospect of being an instrument of God's justice. Jonah was fine with that. That thought made him happy. But Jonah was displeased with the prospect of being an instrument of God's mercy. I liked the sermon when I was just declaring disaster as sort of a final warning, a formality before the fire and brimstone falls like on Sodom and Gomorrah. But as an instrument of God's mercy, not so much. That thought made him angry. The Hebrew word that is rendered angry there has the sense of an inner burning. He was burning inside about the thought of being an instrument of God's mercy to the people of Nineveh. Verse 2 says that Jonah took his displeasure and anger to the Lord. He didn't stew in his own juices. He actually prayed to God about it. He wants to wrestle with God about his own self-righteous thoughts about how he would deal with Nineveh as compared with how God was dealing with Nineveh. Verse 2 says he prayed to the Lord. And what he prays is remarkable. I knew you're like this. I knew it. I had a sneaking suspicion from the first that you were trying to be compassionate to people who would tear the tongues out of their captives and burn their children alive. I know that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, that you relent from doing harm. There are two things to say about this. One is, Jonah describes God this way for good reason. These exact words appear in the Old Testament 7 times. Exodus, Joel a couple of times in Psalms, Jeremiah, Jonah, I'm probably forgetting one. Almost the exact words, God as gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Probably the most significant one is in Exodus 34. Jonah would have definitely known Exodus 34. That's God's introduction of himself as he passes, his glory passes before Moses. God introduces himself that way, describes himself. In almost exactly those same words. Secondly, this is the more remarkable because Jonah has just been the beneficiary of this. Jonah was the man with seaweed wrapped around his head, drowning in the sea because of his rebellion against God. He should thank God that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He owes his life to that. We aren't given insight into Jonah's thinking, but he clearly thinks he was a fitting recipient of God's mercy, while the Ninevites were not. Maybe he thought they were too sinful, sort of past the point of no return. Or maybe he thought they were just faking it. They were putting on a show. And God was falling for the show. Oh God, how could you fall for the show? It's not in the text. Maybe he was thinking that. Maybe he wasn't. Look again at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is puzzling. This is a man who should have been rejoicing that the greatest city on earth, Nineveh was probably the greatest city on earth. At least 100 years from now, historians say it was the most populous city on earth. So it was either becoming the greatest city on earth or it already was, and he preached and they repented. He should have been praising God for that. So to me, Jonah asking God to take his life from him is puzzling and seems to be overdramatic. Look at the drama queen, you know, Jonah. Here is how I interpret it. Jonah is in essence saying, if this is a world where people can tear the tongues out of captives and burn children alive, and then put on sackcloth and fast for a few days and receive mercy from the only one who can do anything about it, I don't want to live in that world. If this is a life where my role is to be an instrument of mercy to people like that, I want out. In verse 4, the final verse of this section, God asks a question. He just asks a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to have an internal burning, to burn inside because I had mercy? I relented from bringing disaster on Nineveh. God will ask the question again later in the chapter and get a response, but he gets no response now. Jonah doesn't even reply. Jonah just moves on. So for now, notice that God doesn't abandon Jonah. He doesn't just leave him seething, but that he labors with Jonah. I mean, the mercy of God is all over this book and this chapter. Have you ever experienced this? There's sort of a perverse satisfaction to just leaving someone stewing in their own juices. Like, they deserve it. All wound up over something they have no right to be wound up over. So you just leave them to it. Have at it. Have you ever experienced the perverse satisfaction? God knows nothing of perverse satisfactions. He doesn't leave Jonah to that fate. He actually labors with him to help him to see what's in his own heart. We're coming to that in the next section, and to teach him. We should marvel and be so thankful that a disciple maker is on display in Jonah chapter 4, not leaving him to stew in his own juices, to just seethe in this with this inner burning about how God has dealt with his own creatures in Nineveh. Verses 5 through 9. Let me reread that. Follow along. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. In these verses, we have Jonah's anger about God's dealing with the plant. If you're filling in blanks on the outline, plant fills in the blank. Jonah's anger about God's dealings with the plant. Uh-oh, Jonah's mad again. He's mad again. He's angry again. He has an inner burning about the loss of a shadow. Jonah goes out and sets up a shelter east of the city outside of Nineveh. Two quick things to say. One, the Hebrew word is the same word used for the booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. That tabernacles is the same word used here. Of course, that was a feast where for a week the people would come into Jerusalem. They would erect these booths or shelters to remind them that they had lived 40 years in the wilderness and God had sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. So it's that same word, just sort of this cobbled together temporary shelter. That's what Jonah has erected here in Jonah chapter 4. Secondly, it seems clear that Jonah is hoping God will have a change of heart. So the text doesn't give us a specific timeline, but I think what's happening is we're not to the 40-day mark yet, so Jonah clears out. He gets away in hopes that there will still be a destruction of Nineveh, and he doesn't want to be there when it's destroyed, so he goes outside of the city, but he can still see, and he just erects a shelter because he can't be in the city, because he's hoping if what he hopes happens, that's not where he wants to be. So he gets back from Nineveh. He's hoping God will have a change of heart. Verse 6 says that the Lord God prepared a plant. Now, we've seen a phrase like that before in chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish. And we'll see it twice more. The Lord will prepare a worm, and the Lord will prepare an east wind as we work through the chapter. The idea is that God is arranging the circumstances to draw out Jonah. God knows what's in Jonah's heart. Jonah doesn't know what's in Jonah's heart, and God's going to teach him. So he prepared a great fish. He prepared a worm. He prepared a plant. He prepares this vehement east wind, arranging the circumstances to draw out of Jonah what's in Jonah so that Jonah can see it and he can teach Jonah about it. This is just what you need in a disciple maker, by the way. Someone that can bring about the circumstances to get out of your heart what's in there, the things that you're oblivious to, but they're there so that you can see it and you can be taught by the master about it. The sun beats down on the next day. God has prepared a worm. It so damages this plant that it withers. God sends a vehement east wind. The sun is beating down on Jonah's head so much that the text says that he grows faint. Almost all the commentators say, probably heat stroke. Maybe it was heat stroke. But I mean, he's having physical repercussions from how hot it is with the sun beating down, no shade. This east wind bringing in the heat from the desert east of Nineveh. An east wind would have been bringing in the heat from the desert. So, in summary, this is total misery. And that's so apparent as you read the text. Total misery. He's at cross purposes with his master. His master thinks one thing is good. He thinks exactly the opposite thing is good. And every physical comfort has been removed. God actually gave him a physical comfort to remove his misery in the plant and then took it away. God puts the question to Jonah again, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is! It is! It is right for me to be angry about the plant. I could die. I'm so angry about the plant. After Job's riches were stripped away and his children were killed and his health was taken, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Jonah lost a plant and said, "It is right for me to be angry to death." Jonah needed to become more like Job because Job was like Jesus. That's the ultimate form of that. For the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross, despising the shame. Because he could bless the name of his Father in all circumstances. It's called Christ-likeness. Verses 10 and 11, the last two verses. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" In these verses, God explains his dealings with Nineveh, his dealings with the plant, all the things that Jonah was angry about. God has drawn Jonah out. He cared for the plant, so he was distressed by the plant's destruction. Now God compares. Jonah cared for the plant. Plants are used in Scripture as a symbol of the things that don't last, as the things that quickly pass away. Here today, gone tomorrow. So the plant in Scripture, Jonah would have known this, the plant in Scripture is actually symbolic of things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Jonah didn't make the plant. He wasn't even a farmer in this scenario. Planted the seed and watered and weeded. He didn't do any of that. The plant just came up. It was simply self-serving, so he liked it. It made him glad. Our translation says he was very grateful for the plant. More literal would be the King James. He was exceeding glad. He was exceeding glad. Happy's a more literal than grateful. It served his wants and needs, and so he's happy about the plant. Just as simple as that. Didn't make the plant. He didn't plant the seed. He didn't water it. He just liked it because it gave him shade. God cared for Nineveh. He did make all of its people and all of its animals. It says livestock here. It's a very general term that can encompass all animals. And unlike a plant, which is so temporary, every person in Nineveh is made in the image of God and has a soul that will live forever. That's the comparison that's being made here. Jonah, he didn't even make this plant. He likes the plant. Even though it's something that's here today and gone tomorrow, who cares if that plant ever lived or never lived? Then you have the greatest city on earth full of souls that will live forever. Everyone made in the image of God. God made them. God cares about them. Every one of them. Everyone with a soul that will live forever, either in heaven or hell. And the destruction that God promised to send would close that question forever for every one of those souls. with not one more day to repent. Friends, now we have the full revelation. You got a full Bible. You have what Jonah didn't have. So we can go much further and say every person in Nineveh was made by Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. And every immortal soul in Nineveh that repented unto life, however many or few, we don't know how many really repented unto life or how many were just scared of disaster. There's undoubtedly a mix. Every soul in Nineveh that repented unto life was saved because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Even though they never heard the name Jesus, they're like Abraham. They're in the time of Abraham, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was saved through Christ even though he never heard the name Jesus. So the chapter begins with Jonah condemning God. Just think about that for a minute. Pause. The chapter begins with Jonah condemning God. For failing to destroy the immortal souls of Nineveh. And ends with Jonah condemning God for failing to have compassion on the plant. Oh my. One last point here. There is some debate among commentators on the 120,000 who can't discern their right hand from their left. It either means they literally can't tell their right hand from their left, and so they're just not at that point in life where they can understand that yet. Others say it means that would be literal. They literally can't tell their right hand from their left. Others say it's figurative, for they don't know up from down in a moral sense. They're the ones in Romans 1 whose foolish hearts were darkened because they wouldn't acknowledge God as God and be thankful. I think it's that. The chapter makes sense to me if God is having mercy on people who deserve no mercy. It doesn't matter much. Not too much. Turn to Luke 15. In a sense, I think Luke 15 is a sermon on Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Luke 15 tells us what causes joy in heaven. If you're taking notes on the handout, joy fills in the blank. I'll stop here and there and make a comment here and there, but mostly I'll just read. Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, drew near to Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, now we're coming to the parables, but I think the point is the parables are actually to address the circumstances, the stage that's been set in verses 1 through 3, which is sinners, people characterized by their sinful patterns. To me, this must be unbelievers. Unbelievers are coming to Jesus to hear what he has to say, and the scribes and Pharisees are sour about it. So I think this goes right to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah's sour that God wanted to have anything to do with the sinners. So just to clarify my view of Luke 15, which is not universally held, but my view of Luke 15 is that the heart of Jonah is on display and the heart of God is on display about unbelievers. This is about the salvation of the perishing from the start of the chapter to the end, and not about the restoration of the backslidden. So just, you have what my view of this chapter is. Luke 15 is about the salvation of the perishing, not about the restoration of the backslidden. Although there's some overlap and some principles that apply, no problem. Let me read the parables. By the way, that view is really hard to maintain if you compare it with other parables about other things, but that's not the point of parables. It's not to teach with precision. So in other words, for instance, that would make unbelievers sheep in here, and I don't think that's a problem. That would be a problem in other parables, but not a problem in this parable. In other parables, they would have to be goats. Okay, I know that. The parables aren't given to be consistent comparing them one to another. They're to teach a main great point. Okay. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So I don't think the point of the parable is to teach that there are any just persons who don't need to repent. That's not the point of that parable. And I don't think it's the point of the parable that God restores backslidden children. That is absolutely true, but not the point of this parable. The point of the parable is to talk about this circumstance with Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners and talking to them. I think that's made clear in verse 7 when it talks about one sinner who repents. This is a person who repents unto life, I think. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It is right. It's right. In Luke 9, Jesus and his disciples are passing through a city in Samaria, and they won't receive them. The townspeople won't receive them. And the disciples say to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah? Here's what Jesus says in Luke 9, 55 and 56. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The spirit of Jonah is the spirit of the other brother in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. It's the spirit even of the disciples of Jesus who were ready to call down fire from heaven. Micah 7, verse 18 says this, he, God, does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I'm going to read that again. Just think about that. Think about Nineveh. Think about the prodigal brother. Think about the Samaritan village that wouldn't receive Jesus. God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. In Romans 9, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You might extrapolate from that, pull out from that, that there's a possibility that God wouldn't have mercy on anyone because he doesn't have to have mercy on anyone. He's at liberty to not have mercy on anyone except that he's a merciful God. Except that he delights in mercy. There is no eventuality in which God doesn't have mercy on someone. Not because he owes it to anyone, but because he's a God of compassion. Of course God will have mercy on some. He delights in mercy. Think for a moment about the very, very odd ending of the book of Jonah. Where's Jonah 5? The missing chapter. Friends, there's no missing chapter. God wants to leave that question just hanging in the air forever. Should I not pity Nineveh? that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And much livestock, I made all those people who can't even discern up from down morally anymore because of their downward spiral into darkness. Every one of them bears my image. Should I not have pity on them? God leaves that question hanging in the air until Jesus returns. It's the question of a missionary God who does have pity, even on the ones who have spiraled down into darkness. Who's to blame? They're to blame. God still pities them. God still has compassion on them. What is the Great Commission about if it's not about this? What hope do you have if God's not like that? Applications. I have three. Number one, the target for the believer is to grow to where what pleases God pleases me. And what displeases God displeases me. Just recognize this. Your starting point is a complete inversion of that. I believe we'll see Jonah in heaven. We don't know what happens to Jonah. We don't even know about whether what's said of him in 2 Kings was before this or after this. The commentators assume that he prophesied in Israel before the book of Jonah, but you have no way to know. It could have been afterwards. God could have used him to prophesy in Israel after the book of Jonah. We don't know. Our starting point is from a place where what pleases God displeases us, and what displeases us pleases God. Conversion is wonderful, but it's not complete at the time of conversion. We have to grow. God is the know-it-all. Now, a know-it-all, you sort of recoil from that term, a know-it-all. You know what a know-it-all is? Somebody who thinks he knows everything and is blind to all the stuff he doesn't know. God is actually a know-it-all. He knows all. I'm the know-nothing. God is the know-it-all. He gives you two verses that Paul writes to the Corinthians, both 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. What does that mean? It means you ought to hold any knowledge you have with humility. To whatever extent you really know it, God gave that knowledge to you, so it doesn't derive from you. When you start having confidence in your knowledge, it's a sign you don't know near as much as you think you know. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. To me, Jonah 4 is a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap luring you in to, in your heart of hearts, say, what a moron! You're the moron. Okay, that's why it's a trap. The trap has been sprung. The second in your heart of hearts you say, what a moron. Your life will betray. Your life will betray that you're all too happy to receive the grace of God and none too eager to make sure that others receive it, to be an instrument of His mercy. Your life will betray that you're all too happy to receive the grace of God, oh, pour it out on me, and none too eager to be an instrument of it in the life of others. Let your life tell the tale. I don't want to hear your words. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Number two. Think about the guilt of those who won't repent. With Jonah 4 as the backdrop, think about the guilt of those who won't repent. Jesus said this, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Not willing, just not willing to come to me that you may have life. Life is in me. I can give life. I'm willing to give life. You're not willing to come to me. What will it be like to stand before the God of Jonah 4? A gracious God, a merciful God, a God who's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, one who pities those who are perishing and is willing, but you were not willing. If in a quiet, dark room, you'll just place yourself in that moment of standing before that God, never having repented, unwilling to come to him, it's terrifying in a way that will help you. Number three, Christ-likeness means having compassion on the perishing. Christ-likeness means having compassion on the perishing. Give Matthew Henry the final word. Matthew Henry says, "We do ill to be angry at a grace which we ourselves need and are undone without." If room were not left for repentance and hope given of pardon upon repentance, what would become of us? Let the conversion of sinners, which is the joy of heaven, be our joy and never our grief. Let the conversion of sinners, which is the joy of heaven, be our joy and never grief. And I would add to that, let us pursue the conversion of sinners. Let us pursue their Imagine the great privilege of being used as an instrument of mercy and not of God's justice. Having freely received, freely giving. God, I thank you for the book of Jonah. It is this very surprising ending. You just leave that question hanging in the air. Should I not pity those immortal souls? Oh, the precious souls. For one soul, to gain the whole world and then lose it would be a disastrous bargain. God, it is so convicting to think of how gracious you've been towards us and how cold we've been towards others who are perishing. I pray that you wouldn't leave us alone becoming more desensitized to that dynamic in our hearts. All the time, oh, make us bring back the sensitivity to it, Lord. Let it splash us in the face like ice water. Our coldness towards souls that were perishing, souls just like ours, people made in the image of God. God, make us instruments of your mercy. Please make us instruments of your mercy to the people that you send into our lives, have already sent into our lives in so many cases. Give us such a holy boldness to speak the words of life. Thank you for your heart of compassion towards the perishing. May we share in it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.